Good morning, everyone. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Oh God, so rule and govern our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, that being ever mindful of the end of all things and your judgment, we may be stirred up to holiness of living here and dwell with you forever hereafter. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. No handout for you today. You're just going to be stuck with just the Bible. Imagine that, in a Bible class. Yeah. Just going to read the Bible. So you can have some paper and some pens. I'll explain why no handout a little more in depth. We're going to be starting looking at the book of James. And maybe at the end we'll spend some time talking about who James was, because he's really an unsung hero of our faith and our tradition. You can look at such as places like Acts chapter 15, and you see there that it is he, not Peter, it is he who was head of the early church. So if you wanted to use the such terminology, although I would advise against it, of first pope, the first pope is not Peter, was not Peter. It would have been James if you're going to use that terminology. Acts 15, you see that he clearly is in charge and that Peter is subservient to him. Also, when you read Paul's epistles, such as in Galatians, when he mentions going to the apostles and so forth, he always mentions James by name. Okay, that's significant. That's a way in that style of writing and so forth, showing James's priority. You know, Mr. President and the cabinet and so forth. You know, Paul clearly recognizes the authority and the uniqueness of James. Also, in the early church's literature, you have quite a bit of writing that's just largely overlooked and ignored about James and his role in the early church histories and so forth, as being a very righteous and pious individual, widely respected in the Jewish community, including the Jewish community that doesn't follow Jesus. He still has this reputation. It's where he gets the name Just, James the Just. It's actually from the Hebrew. Just would be Zadik. He was named Yaakov HaZadik, James the Righteous One. He was described as having knees like a camel. And when I was in Israel a few weeks ago, I really got a nice image of what that was. You know, when the camel rides, the camel sits down, and when he stands up, his knees are just worn and calloused because he does so much sitting and kneeling and so forth on those knees. And it was describing James as having camel knees, not because he was skinny knees or not knees or whatever, but because he was so often in prayer and kneeling that they were calloused over. The early church historian Hegesippus, who was a Jewish convert to the faith, even describes James as wearing the high priest garment and going into the Holy of Holies and so forth. That at the time before the temple was destroyed, there was a rival Sanhedrin going on. That there was the temple and the temple priesthood and the Sanhedrin, but it was viewed as corrupt and by many people as invalid because it was so full of corruption, so full of unholy people and so forth, that a rival one was set up. And it seems that James was part of this rival Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And ultimately, James suffers death by martyrdom when one of the priests, in fact I think he was serving as high priest that year, throws him down the temple stairs and he dies. And then very soon after that, the temple is destroyed. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes the temple was destroyed because of James the Righteous One, because of what happened to him and because of his death. So lots of neat things describing James. There are a lot more from the early church. that we might get into and so forth. But I thought for this study in James, what we would do is kind of do what I call stage one or step one when you're going to look at a book of the Bible. Normally, if I do a Bible study, I'll break down the book in advance and I'll find like the major themes I want to highlight and I'll structure it and I'll have nice handouts for you and kind of walk you through all of the how I want you to see the book and so forth. But before I do that, I have to actually just sit down and guess what? Just read the book, right? I just have to read it and kind of just translate it and just kind of get familiar with the vocabulary and get familiar with it. And that's really what I want to do now. I think it would be a good lesson on how to begin Bible study on your own, how to study the Scriptures on your own, meaning you're going to go through the book multiple times, but the first time it's just it's reading, just kind of getting familiar with it, seeing what kind of stands out, and then often that's what kind of prompts you and gets you going in the next stage and so forth. So that's why you don't have a handout per se, and you could take notes and so forth, but I don't have like the program of like James, the Apostle of Faith or something like that where I want you to see these themes. We're just going to literally go verse by verse and translate the text, okay? And look at what the text says. And then you'll be ready to look at it more in depth. This would be basically known as getting the pshat of the text. What does it actually say? What's it say? Okay. So I don't want to come at it with a bias for you, a certain way for you to come away looking at it. We're just actually going to kind of go through it here. Okay, so let us crack open James then. Book of James. Now, again, maybe when we're done, we'll spend some time again on who he was as an individual. I'll try to show you why he's kind of the forgotten hero as we go through. There was unfortunately, some issues going on in the early church, and James was not on the winning side of that. What is interesting, though, before we get started, one more final kind of nugget about James. Okay, you have Jesus, right? Okay, and the Gospels go through some painstaking work to show things of the house of David, okay? Including being in Nazareth, by the way, from Nazareth. Nazareth was the hub for the house of David in the Galilee. Okay, this is where Hillel was from, so everyone in Nazareth would essentially have been linked to the house of David and so forth. Now, Jesus dies, he resurrects, and he ascends. Okay? So, who becomes the leader? Okay? There's no accident, like it mentions at one time, 70 followers, because guess how many are in a Sanhedrin? 70, and so forth. You need three at the top. You got, that kind of stuff listed. Well, the mantle gets passed to James. Okay? And again, Acts 15, Galatians clearly show that this is clearly biblical. But what early church history shows us, and it's verifiable, it's easy to do, is that from the time of James until 135 AD, every person who, again, for lack of a better term, is the bishop of Jerusalem, because by the way, there was no big church in Rome going on at the time. It was all headquartered in Jerusalem. They were all relatives of Jesus. Okay? After James dies, one of Jesus' nephews, Simon, related to Cleopas from Luke 24. Okay, so all of their relatives, and I know it's at least 10, but I think it's 10, 12, or 14. It's one of those even numbers of 10 to 14. Succeed on the throne to 135 AD. And they're not only of the house of David, but they're all related to Jesus. Nephew, great nephew, those kinds of things. Cousin, they're all related. So what you have is what you always have with kings. A Davidic dynasty fulfilling what is written in Samuel, that someone from the throne, king, the house of David, will always be on the throne in Jerusalem. Okay. Now what happens in 135 AD is there's one final Jewish revolt against the Roman Empire. Temple has been destroyed back in 70 AD, but there were still some pocket zealots and so forth. So Rome finally just said, this is really it. And it made it illegal for any Jew to be in the city of Jerusalem at all. Death penalty, period. Even if you were just passing through, you best go around. No Jew whatsoever. Renamed it Aula Capitola, or Capitolina. And then renamed the whole area after the Philistines, Palestine, which is Israel's arch enemy. So, final insult. We're going to rename your country after your arch enemy. Okay? And so 135, obviously, Davidic dynasty isn't going to be in Jerusalem anymore. So a guy named Marcus takes over in Jerusalem. Sound very Jewish to you? Okay. And this starts a certain train. The Davidic dynasty goes over into what's known as modern-day Jordan. And what's interesting is, and this is in the Vatican Library, easily documented, in the 300s, this group, they continued to keep the dynasty alive, including the genealogy of how they were related to Jesus, goes to Rome and says, and they have a title and everything, what they're called in church history and so forth, and says, look, we need to restore things back to Jerusalem, not Rome, and we need to get the Davidic dynasty, if that's who's going to be leading the church. And the Pope said, Rome is the place. Peter was the first Pope. He removed them from their position, stripped them, and removed all Jewish bishops throughout all of the church. Okay. Okay, but this lineage from James survives up into the 300s. And then we can maybe one day talk about what do they do then? What do they do when big, powerful Rome, but its political capital, now that it's hanging out with Constantine and so forth, says, you guys don't even exist anymore. Where do they go? Where are their remnants today? Maybe we can talk about that sometime. So James keeps this Davidic dynasty going. Okay? It's an unkind of known part of church history. So let's look here at the book. Chapter 1, verse 1. James. All right, we got to stop right there. Yes, we're actually going to have to stop at the very first word. James. Well, guess what, folks? His name is not James. James is the person. James is actually named after one of the great patriarchs of the Jewish faith, Jacob. James is the English translation of the Greek word here, Yaakov, okay, which is just a transliteration of the Hebrew Yaakov. Okay, and here's what's interesting: in English translations of the Greek New Testament, everywhere Yaakov occurs, it's always translated as Jacob when it's referring to someone from the Old Testament. And it's always translated as James when it's referring to a New Testament figure. Same exact word, Yaakov. But if it's related to Old Testament person, it's Jacob. If it's related to a New Testament person, it's Sir James. Same word. You're seeing this dichotomy already in translations, okay? Jacob, how did Jacob become James? By way of Latin. That's how. Jacobus and Jacomus are variations of the same name. So even the dynasty of King James of England, as often as you know history, it's called the Jacobian dynasty. Okay, but why I wanted to stop at James is I want you to keep in mind you have a Hebrew name here, Jacob, Yaakov. Okay? And the translators know that. Why would they say, oh, it's talking about the Old Testament patriarch Jacob, so we're going to translate it as Jacob? Oh, it's talking about a Christian here, so his name is James. Why? Why wouldn't they would never dare think about translating Abraham, Isaac, and James? I mean, would you ever think about saying that? Okay, so James, Yaakov, a bondservant of God, or a servant of God. Okay, we're going to stop here because what we have here is actually what's known as a Hebraism. The Epistle of James is going to be known for several things as we go through it. One is its close affinity to what's known as wisdom literature, specifically like the book of Proverbs, as well as wisdom literature that's not in your Old Testament, like Ecclesiasticus, Sirach, Enoch, those kinds of books. But Hebraism, what do you think a Hebraism is? Because remember, we're dealing with Jacob, the brother of Yeshua, Jesus. So what do you think his writing style is going to be? Born and raised in the Galilee. Okay, it's going to be Hebraic. Okay, so an Hebraism is something that is a figure of speech or an idiom in the Hebrew language that really isn't in any other language. So, for instance, a servant of God doesn't stick out to us as a figure of speech or an idiom or a specific kind of title, but in the Hebrew language, it does. Okay, it's a Hebraism. And so we're going to unpack what is meant by this, okay? The Greek word here for that gets translated as servant, it could be translated as slave as well, is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. And the Hebrew word for it is eved, E-V-E-D. Can servant or slave kind of work here, okay? So an eved Hashem, a servant of God, is actually something quite unique. In fact, it's a phrase used in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, only a handful of times and only for a handful of people. So again, you think back to what a verbal tally is. It's a phrase that is sometimes used sparingly or in a unique role. It's used for people like Moses and David. Okay, not everyone gets this title. Now, the word for us, slave or servant, usually carries a very negative connotation because of our nation's history with the Civil War and slavery and so forth. Slavery is just a very bad thing in our minds, very negative connotation. But in Hebraic thought, it was considered to be good if you could be called a servant or slave to God, an Eved Hashem. This is because a slave requires neither an explanation nor that a forbidden act be distasteful in order to refrain from doing it. In other words, a servant, for them, the knowledge alone that it's prohibited is in itself sufficient. Okay, that's all they need. And even more, we have a basic teaching from what's known as the ethics of the fathers, or Pirkei Avot. We're going to be trying to tie in a lot of the other things that were circulating at the time James was being written. One of this is the ethics of the fathers. It says this: do not be like a slave who serves his master in order to receive a reward. Rather be like a slave who serves his master not in order to receive a reward. Okay, this is describing what an Eved Hashem is. So it's a very high level of spirituality. The pleasure motivation of such a person is the pleasure of his master. In other words, he's made God's will his own. So when you read Eved Hashem, a servant of God, one of the things it's describing is that their will and God's will are united. Okay, that they have the same will. And paradoxically, achieving this absolute level of servitude raises one to the ultimate pinnacle of freedom. freedom from enslavement to one's own emotional or physical drives, and you have been set free to serve. Paul picks up on this in Romans when he goes through about you were once slaves and now you've been set free, but then he immediately says, but guess what? You've been set free to serve another master. But it just happens to be this master is a good master. Okay, and is requires different things of you. But your freedom in Christ that Paul talks about in Romans and in Galatians is not a freedom that we might tend to think. It's actually a freedom to serve a different master. Okay? And so, this being a servant of God, you've been set free, but you've been set free to serve God. And so, this description of James as a bondservant of God and Eved Hashem, and then he says of the Lord Jesus Christ, so everything that would apply to Hashem here would be applying to his devotion to his brother as well. It's putting him in the category of Moses, who was humble, yet authoritative. Okay, so being called this Eved Hashem means he's a very humble person, a very righteous person, a person who's very in tune with God's will, but also very authoritative. Very authoritative. He's being put in the likes of Moses and David. Okay. So Jacob, this servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's actually a very powerful statement of authority as well as humility. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, are in dispersion, are in diaspora, depending on your translation. So here we see whom this is all directed to. It's directed to the 12 tribes. Now, throughout the book of James, he will refer to his fellow Jews as brothers some 15 times. Now, the dispersion, or the diaspora, it's specifically referring to those Jews who've been scattered because of persecution or because of exile, and now they're no longer in Jerusalem or even in Judea, but they're in the nations. You can think of the lost tribes, if you will, the lost 10 tribes. They're now scattered abroad. And again, that could be because of persecution, because of previous exiles and their families didn't return. It could be a whole host of reasons, but he's describing these who are in exile and now among the Gentiles. Now, many think, and I'm one of them because of the context, that this is referring specifically to members of the Jerusalem Ecclesia, the Jerusalem Assembly, that is, those who were following Jesus, to members of this group of believers who had been driven out of Jerusalem at the time of Stephen's martyrdom. Okay, so at the time of Stephen's martyrdom was another time where there was some persecution going on, and so they were forced to leave. Okay, this also, and James is going to hit at this, serves one of the roles of persecution. Jesus' will and his desire was that his teachings go to the whole world, starting in Jerusalem, and then, you know, to Samaria, and, you know, Antioch, and to the ends of the world. Well, people are people, right? And most of the time we're comfortable where we're at. So what gets them a little uncomfortable and gets them moving? And gets them moving on up to Samaria, and gets them moving on up to Antioch. Martyrdom and persecution. Okay, and so this is probably, this diaspora is probably referring to what happened at the time of Stephen's martyrdom, when these Jewish followers of Jesus, because of persecution, began to move and go into the nations. And when they went into the nations and went in amongst the Gentiles, what did they take with them? Not only their pots and pans, but their faith. All right. Okay. So to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Okay, this is another part that aggravates me, like James. Both the Greek and the Hebrew do not have greetings. Guess what it has? Shalom. Okay, why can't they just, he's translated as peace. Okay, both the Greek and the Hebrew. Shalom. Okay. So, that's the first verse here. We got Yaakov, this bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Shalom. Greetings. Okay? So let's look at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Or count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We're going to kind of unpack this because I think once we start seeing some of the vocabulary and the true meanings of these vocabulary words, we'll have a clearer idea of what James is trying to communicate. James tells his readers to have joy when they experience trials. That's just kind of the straight shot there. But the Greek word for trial is peirosmos, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S, peirosmos. A better definition of this, trial is a fine definition. I mean, you've got to translate it, and usually it's better to translate it as a word than a sentence, right? Okay? But like with anything, when you learn another language, you quickly learn. There is no one-for-one ratio outside of words like and or but or something. There's always nuances. And so the fuller understanding of peirosmos is an attempt to learn the nature of something. In other words, a trial is something that happens in order to teach you the true nature or purpose of something or someone. So a trial doesn't have to be horrible. It doesn't, again, kind of like slavery immediately has negative connotation. Or the word fear has immediate negative connotations in our mind. Fear can be a very positive thing, the fear of God and so forth. Same kind of thing going on here with trial. We immediately think it means, well, just hardcore suffering, and I'm going to have to like lose an arm, or almost have a near-death experience, or I'm going to have a divorce, or my kids are going to have to be horrible. I'm going to have some, that's a trial. Okay? And those can be trials. But ultimately, a trial technically is anything that happens where when it's all said and done, you have a greater understanding about who you are, who God is, and what your relationship to God and those around you are. And that doesn't have to be something like your wife having an affair on you and so forth for you to have these great revelations. It can be a very positive experience. So trial, I get why they translated it as trial, but remember, it doesn't have to be this end-all, be-all, just my life stinks kind of experience, okay? It really is from peirosmos, which means this attempt to learn the nature of something.
Walk in the shoes.
Yeah.
Walk in the shoes.
Yeah, sure.
Hebraically, the doing of something.
Right. That'll come in a second, don't worry. Because we're going to come to another Hebraism that you probably don't notice it. Now, in verse 3, James immediately explains his statement a little further. You know, he tells them, hey, have joy when you encounter various trials, which sometimes are going to be unpleasant. So he's probably thinking, you're saying have joy. He immediately tells you it's for you to know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, or produces endurance, or produces patience. Again, translations are going to vary there. Okay? Now, obviously, by being the nature of being in diaspora, being in this dispersion, James's readers are facing trials. At the very least, they're just living in a different country, which, again, doesn't have to be the end-all, be-all, just horrible experience, but it's a trial. It's something where you're going to have to learn what you're made of, how much do you really trust God, and so forth. They're in dispersion, and so they're facing trials. But they are told to consider these trials in a positive light because it's through them that they will learn the deeper meaning, the deeper significance, and the deeper nature of those experiences. In other words, this is going to draw them closer to God. Okay. Again, keep in mind, you don't have to have a miserable life for this to happen. Sometimes we hear people, you know, they give their stories like, I was a drug addict, you know, I was on the edge and I've been in prison, and you're like, I just don't have that story. I've never been to prison and so forth. I don't have these earth-shattering trials. Yes, you do, okay? Every day when you go to work and so forth, or you face the world, you encounter things that can reveal a deeper truth about who you are and who God is. But there's some verbal tallies going on here. You're going to find, hopefully, that James is very familiar with his big brother's teachings. He's very familiar, especially with the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, he's very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. And he alludes to it quite a bit in his book, in his writing. Okay, and one of those instances is right here, with joy and even blessed, because the Greek word that means blessed is related in root, in the semantic domain, if you will, to the word for joy. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evils against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay, so you've got a link here to this idea of being on the outside, of not fitting in, of persecution. But again, the persecution, it can be in the extreme form of like what we see in modern-day China or in a lot of the Islamic countries where your life's on the line, your freedoms are deprived, you aren't going to get economic opportunities and so forth. But persecution can come in a milder form. Your friends snub you. They don't invite you to parties anymore. They won't talk to you about things. It comes in all kinds of levels. So we don't always got to go to the most extreme form here. Whatever trial we experience, it's ultimately from God to teach us a deeper reality and to produce a proper character within us. But another point that comes in verse 2, it's usually translated when you encounter trials, such as in the NASB. Others, which I like this translation, when you fall into trials, meaning from that you need to get the verbal image of it literally falling into your lap, that phrase. Okay, this is important. This is coming from the Greek peripipto. And peripipto is clear that these are trials that are given to you. In other words, you're not to go out and to seek them. And unfortunately, so many of the trials in our lives and the difficulties and those experiences and so forth, they're self-induced. They're self-inflicted, and they're ones that we have, whether we realize it or not, consciously or unconsciously, they are ones we've gone looking for. Okay? In other words, we kind of bring it on ourselves. To those kinds of trials, God has not promised to refine our character or to reveal deeper truths. Nor will we necessarily find any joy in them or be blessed by them. Okay, and again, this may be you're kind of like, look, my life is just a living hell and it's turned upside down and I'm not feeling this joy, feeling these blessings or finding these deep revelations of God. Or maybe because these are trials of your own causing. Okay, of your own choosing. Not the ones God has laid into your lap. Okay? So, this is a very critical point there with peripipto. So when we face trials that have been given to us, those are the ones we learn from. Those are the experiences we learn from. And that we face no matter how unpleasant, because through them we are conformed to the attitude of Jesus. Now many of the believers in the first century, they were threatened to the extreme with death because of their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Just as many around the world are today. Again, we may look at our own lives and say, look, we're just not that in danger, we're just not that persecuted. But we can still be ridiculed, criticized, become the targets of gossip and attacks. It's very easy for us to have people attack us and try to damper our spirits or to damper our enthusiasm or to belittle our spiritual growth and maturity and so forth. These are all forms of persecution. These are all forms of trials. So regardless of what we face, we count such opposition as joy and we endeavor to obey God. I can think of a specific instance where this was fairly prominent. In reality is, my friendship with Rabbi Avraham. That causes a lot of eyebrows to be raised in Christian circles. Why would I be close friends or the Orthodox Jewish rabbi. Have I gone over to the dark side? Am I now teaching you you're saved by the law? Have I not heard Paul's warnings about Judaizers? You know, all these kinds of things going on. At the pastor's conference, told that me and my satanic rabbi friends are the ones who killed his Jesus. That's persecution. Okay? And when Avram came here and he spoke at Bury State, you know, before he spoke, I said, look, you know, it was open to the public. I'm like, I don't know who's going to show up. But it's like, you're in the Bible Belt. Chances are someone's going to try to witness to you and convince you of your the error of your ways. And I'm like, I just don't know what they're going to say to you. And I said, so know that when that comes, if it comes, you know, I haven't planted them in the audience. I haven't tricked you into coming here, got you in a room, locked the door, and you're not leaving until, you know, you bow the knee kind of thing. And sure enough, you know, it went well, but there were a couple of instances where people, you know, started quoting John 14 to them and things like that. And so, you know, when it was over and we were walking to the car, and I was kind of thinking about it, I guess he could tell, and he brought it up, and he's like, don't worry. He's like, that was good. It was like he was quoting the Beatitudes, and like he was quoting James. He's like, that's reason for us to rejoice. He's like, that we had this conflict. He's like, that was rejoicing. He's like, that's where we truly are going to learn of what we're teaching and what you and I are trying to accomplish if it's of God. It's like when it meets conflict, it has to meet conflict in order for it to, you know, be tested in the fire. He's like, don't apologize for it. He's like, rejoice in it. Yeah, and I thought that was very, very poignant there. But ultimately, whatever we face, we are called in Christ to love others and to forgive. And with a joyful heart, we seek the Lord so that we will persevere and grow. And that's where James is actually taking it. When you look at verse 4, he says, and let endurance or patience or steadfastness, however you want to translate that last word in verse 3, have its perfect result. I'm going to talk about that word perfect. And that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That you may be perfect and complete, okay? Already, hopefully, maybe some of you hear a verbal tally of the Sermon on the Mount there? Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus says, therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the subject of perfection is hard for some people to understand because, on the one hand, we all know we have a sinful, fallen human nature. But on the other hand, we know we should continually be conformed to be like Jesus, and we should be experiencing victory over the sin in our life. So, in a Hebraic mindset, in a biblical mindset, what does it mean to be perfect? Well, I'm going to let you know it's not of what you think of perfection in the Greek mindset. When I say be perfect, what comes to your mind initially? Don't try to think what I want you to tell me. What comes to mind? Perfect.
Flawless.
Flawless, sinless, what else? What? No mistakes. Right. You're thinking ethical and moral perfection, right? Some kind of ethical or moral perfection. And that would be true if we were all Greek-speaking or Greek-thinking and Western-thinking and Hellenistic thinking, which we are. Guess who wasn't? Jesus and James, okay? They were Hebraic thinkers, Eastern thinkers. So what do they mean by perfection? Well, the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4:12 and 14 this: not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is indicating that while he has not yet attained this total perfection, he is striving for it. One thing that really gets under my craw is this idea in the church of, well, since I can't be perfect, I don't have to try, okay? And that's not biblical. In fact, that's a very arrogant, sinful attitude. Because while certainly it is true that you can't complete all the tasks by yourself, and if you can't accomplish all these grand things by yourself, you have not been set free not to contribute your part or to try. Okay, and this passage from Paul, he clearly says that. He's like, look, I'm on a journey. So this is your first clue about understanding what perfection means, okay? Now, going back to the context of James, when trials and temptations and so forth face us, okay, we turn for guidance, turn to the Lord, and then we can become complete and whole. That's another way of translating that word for perfection. Being mature believers who are able to accomplish the task that God has given for us. This is the first instance in James's writings where he uses the Greek word teleos. That's what's getting translated as perfect. T-E-L-E-O-I-S. Teleos. It's also, Jesus uses this on the cross. Totelestai. It is finished. Okay? Give you a little bit more of the bigger meaning of this word. It's translated as perfection, but it does not pertain to perfection being attained by human beings becoming sinless this side of eternity. It has absolutely nothing to do with moral or ethical perfection. Okay? You're not being called to be a morally or ethical perfect person. Rather, it pertains to growth and maturation. It deals with your maturity. If you are becoming mature, you are becoming perfect. That's the Hebraic context of it. So from a biblical point of view, guess what? It is possible for you to be perfect. Not ethically or morally. I'm not saying you'll never sin again. If you quote me saying that, you have misquoted me and you're wrong and shame on you. You can be perfect. One, God says it in Leviticus. Jesus says it in Matthew. James says it. Paul says it. You can be perfect, meaning you can mature, and you can grow in your faith, and you can grow in your relationship to God. And so what Paul is describing there with the same word, the same concept, is if you look at it as a ladder, okay, if you're climbing the ladder in your understanding of who God is, who you are, your relationship to God, who Jesus is, your relationship to Jesus, how to love one another, how to forgive. If you're climbing this ladder and you're maturing, you're becoming perfect. That is, you're becoming whole. You're becoming complete. You're becoming what you are meant to do. Paul's imagery is, though, guess what? The ladder really doesn't have a top. Okay? So no matter where you're at on the ladder, there's still another rung above you. Okay, so that's where he's saying, look, you're never going to get to the point of saying, I'm perfect per se. But you can say, I am being perfect. Be perfect because your Heavenly Father is perfect. You can say that. You can, if you're climbing the ladder, say this. And this is what James's point is that these trials and these difficulties and these things that reveal the deeper nature of things, these are what enable you to climb the next rung on the ladder and become perfect. Okay. Yeah.
Isn't it sort of like when Josiah the king, found the covenant ark and they decided to sacrifice to the Lord, all these bulls, and they didn't have all the Levites consecrated, the priests consecrated, but God blessed them anyway because of what they did.
Yeah.
And that's sort of...
Sure.
I have a question. Was Jesus born perfect?
Do you mean like...
As we're talking here.
Well, of course he was. Sure. I mean, his temptation is a clear example of that. You know, okay, so you're the Son of God. Well, exercise your authority. Don't take the road of the cross. The temptation was take the way of the power, take the way of glory, theology of glory. Don't take the theology of the cross. In other words, none of us likes to suffer. None of us likes pain. None of us likes death. None of us likes being rejected. And so the temptation was, look, you know that's coming. But you can also take another path. You can take this path of glory. Okay, that was an opportunity of, from his human nature perspective, of maturity, of perfection. He still chose the right path, even though it was the more difficult path, the path of the cross. Because in the end, it was the wise, and this is also going to bring into what James is going to bring in. This maturity and this perfection process leads to wisdom. And it shows us, it shows Jesus' wisdom through the process. So was he perfect? Yes, he was perfect. But your point is also, whether you meant to make it that way or not, is yes, but biblically speaking, adjust what you understand by saying Jesus is perfect. It isn't just that he never sinned. He never sinned. It's not just that he never sinned. Okay? Because that just, that strips him of his humanity. Okay? It also means that as Luke describes them going to the temple of 12 and learning and so forth and maturing in grace towards God and in favor toward man, he's maturing. And so that's part of his perfection.
As well. The English version says Jesus was perfected.
Yes.
Perfected to the English understanding is
yes, yeah.
Not totally perfect.
Right, exactly. Exactly. No, and how he was perfected was he actually climbs the ladder. He goes through this process. And that's Hebrews' point too, you know, when he's the perfect, you know, offering and so forth. What that's describing again isn't just that he never sinned. Okay, it's how he went about his life. I mean, you know, we don't have a priest who's unable to sympathize with us. It means he had to have faced the same things we faced and endured the same things we endured. But he matured. He was perfected. So yes, that's very good. Yeah.
So that's the Greek word anzano in the New Testament in some of those where it says he grew.
Yes.
That's the same.
Same kind of concept. We lose it in English, but not necessarily because we lose it in English. We lose it because we're Western thinkers. So, in other words, now that you know perfect, when you're reading, like, not only here, when you're reading, especially the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is perfect all the time through it, you now know in your head the concept. And so, it's not that the English, you can't do it, it's our thinking is slightly different, you know.
The idea actually translates that verse down. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything.
Sure. Yeah, that's actually very good and excellent. That's also one of the reasons I don't like the NIV because it doesn't translate it. It paraphrases it. But it paraphrased correctly. No, it did. That is absolutely the point. And you know, when I say this, you can't always explain something in sentences, but that is. They did there because they really didn't want you coming away with this misunderstanding idea of perfection being this without sin and so. So yes, that's absolutely correct, but also it's a paraphrase, so that's yeah.
So I was thinking, like, when it says Jesus was perfected, he did reach the top rung.
Yeah, you could look at it that way. Again, you don't. We always want to just kind of jump to there and let Jesus do it all. Don't. You want to become like Jesus. That's another thing the church has said. Well, you can't become like Jesus. Well, in one way, yes, you can. Because if you're attaching yourself to him and you're climbing the ladder, you are becoming like him. The church wants to say, well, he got to the top, he did it for me, I can just hang out now here. No, you can't. You're not a disciple if you do that. Again, that's where we've messed up the word disciple. We've changed disciple into just meaning believe. Disciple doesn't mean a believer. Disciple means someone who is becoming like the one who goes before him. So, yes, it's true. He doesn't give you an excuse to camp out there.
No.
Yeah.
And I suppose it's possible also to fall back down.
Of course it is. Of course it is. Yes, Sam.
When you reach our perfection, I know this is a delicate step, but don't we reach it when we die and have accepted and have learned through the years?
Well, ultimately, the world to come, not necessarily when we die, because that's another issue about. But when the world to come, the Olam Haba is here, yes, then we've reached it. You know, that's what Paul talks about. When our perishable bodies become imperishable and the mortal becomes clothed with immortality and so forth. So yes, this is the thing though. The Western mind wants to immediately say, I'm looking to where I'm going to get. And so all my focus is on where I'm going to get. And you never think about now. You got to do it now. Okay, you can't. You got to do it now. Okay, Christianity has become a religion of a destination of where you're going to be, and it's forgotten about the journey. Okay, and so the journey is there. Ultimately, yes, when the Olam Haba comes, when Messiah comes and splits the Mount of Olives and comes on into Jerusalem and so forth, all those great events, yes, there's completion there. Perfect completion. You know, everything is the way it's supposed to be. All mysteries, as Paul says, will be revealed and so forth. So, yes. But, again, we don't get to say, well, there's a day where we automatically get transported there. And so, this stuff in the middle, we just kind of don't focus on anymore. This is the life of discipleship, this stuff in the middle.
Show me money.
And again, it has nothing to do with your salvation. Okay, you're already saved by God's grace alone through the work of the Holy Spirit down here. You're not climbing the ladders for your salvation. It's not earning you salvation. It's not earning you forgiveness. That's already down here. Okay, this is what happens after.
Salvation is the beginning of becoming whole.
Right, you know, and the early church had it right, because they would say the phrase, I have been saved, I am saved, and I am being saved. It's a process. It's not a one-time event that happens here, that gets me a ticket here, and boom, I'm done. It's something that starts here, and you labor, and you labor, and you labor, until God takes you on the ladder. Okay.
James says in verse 2, consider it joyous, so the whole process is joyous.
Yeah, and I think especially when you understand yourself following Jesus in this, in Jesus' perfection and so forth, it is definitely something of joy. The NRSV renders this, let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete and lack nothing. I want to finish this thought here. When through the prompting of the Holy Spirit's gracious guidance, we submit to God's will and strive for excellence, we find ourselves, as James says in the Greek, holokleros, which is where we get the word holistic. Okay? You're complete in all parts. So the word perfect is a synonym with holistic. So if I go to see a doctor for holistic treatment, even though I have, say, a stiff wrist, I'm going for holistic. What's he going to do? Am I going to a wrist specialist who's only going to talk about my wrist?
No.
Or somebody who's going to say, you know, the way you walk may affect the way you do this, you know, and connects to this. It's a holistic idea, okay? And so James is saying, when you follow this path, you know, when you consider it a joy and you encounter and embrace these trials and the testing of your faith, not only do you become teleos, you become whole. This word is only used one other time in the entire Bible. No, holokleros. And that's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. That's holokleros. Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this maturity is not just to be in our spirits only, but our entire beings. There, when Paul calls spirit, soul, and body, in Hebrew is known as the nefesh, the ruach, and the neshama, the three parts to your being. Okay. So whatever we face is to be to the glory of the Father. This has some parallels to a lot of the Jewish writings at the time, the first century. For instance, 4 Maccabees. Chapter 16 says, remember that it is through God that you have a share in the world and have enjoyed life, and therefore you ought to endure any suffering for the sake of God. Okay, so James is tying in with some of the other literature at the time. All right, well, we got through 4 verses today. Not too bad, not too bad. So that's kind of the plan about going through James again. Just kind of going to take it verse by verse, literally word by word, and kind of just unpack its pshat. What is he really saying? What's he really saying? What's he really getting at? Okay. Then when you've done that, then you're ready to kind of look at it from a bigger view. All right, well, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.